So tonight we're continuing with our study on the kingdom of God, and we're in the mini-series, Living Within, Part 3. The kingdom of God is at hand. It operates within the souls of each true believer, and God, our King, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has fully equipped us to be like Him. He has even made within us a new creation that is created in His likeness, righteous, holy, and true, Ephesians 4:24. But as we've learned, we have to, by faith, add or incorporate into our mental, emotional, and even our physical construct all that He has given us. We must add virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. For if we do, and if we now and continually practice all these things, we will never stumble, and our entrance into the kingdom of God will be abundantly provided. And if you think about it, it's all pretty fantastic. That means if the kingdom of God is here, our entrance, our ability to enjoy it would just be so abundant for each of us. And all that we need in order to do all that He's asked of us has already been provided. We are literally lacking nothing. We just need to add that willingness to bring it into our lives. Now, we've talked a lot about what keeps us from adding these things to our life, and it usually has something to do with our wrong belief and our unbelief when it comes to the name of God. We all, every one of us, still has twisted views of who He is and what He will do, you know, with our lives. For example, we're so afraid that our past is going to become our future. We look at everything that happened and we project it forward, and we tend to hold back from fully giving ourselves to Him. He told us recently, we also think that He's withholding from us, when the truth is we are not taking what He has already offered. As our study in that passage in 2 Peter, we become blind, short-sighted, having forgotten that our sins were purged from our lives. How many of you are living every day with that knowledge and that truth girded around your waist, that your sins have been purged from your lives? I doubt very few of us run with that down the hallway screaming and yelling, "I'm free. It doesn't matter. He paid the price." And so because we become blind and short-sighted, meaning that we're just focused on right here, we become somewhat useless when it comes to truly taking up our role in the operations and the administration of the kingdom on this earth. And this is not how it's supposed to be. We must be equipped with the truth about God, so we can dismantle our wrong belief and then be in the best position to choose to believe and bet our lives on His name. And that's all He really desires of us. Therefore, tonight, I want us to look a little deeper into how God has provided for us so completely, not just spiritually, but practically and emotionally. You see, we are not only the most protected people, we are the most fortunate. And maybe, just maybe, these truths will help us understand that we do not have to be afraid of God. We do not have to be afraid of our tomorrow. And we can rest in our today. Maybe, just maybe, these truths will help us understand that He is indeed Yahweh, the Lord God who reigns over all of creation. Therefore, we can rest in Him, confident in His love. So first of all, He takes the practical concerns away from our lives, so we don't have to freak out. He provides for our needs. Basic life demands tend to consume us with worry, anxiety, and fear. Yet He says if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, we will be adequately provided for, lacking none of what we need to do all that He has asked us to do. And this truth is intended to just provide a death blow to anxiety and worry and fear, and especially to all our attempts to be our own God, our own provider. Let's read Matthew 6, 24 through 34. No one can serve two masters, for you'll hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. This is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautiful as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow brings its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. So this passage starts by poking at our obsession with being our own God, our own provider. We obsess on getting enough money to meet our needs and to make us happy. But Jesus makes the point that such thinking is nothing but idolatry. And you're serving the wrong master. You are not God. And in reality, truth be told, you're a horrible provider. You see, everything you have, everything has been given to you by God and not as a result of your awesomeness. I'm sorry, I know some of you think that's the reason, but it's not. You may work hard, you may have the smarts, but the Bible is clear. Even our ability to produce wealth comes from God. Deuteronomy 8:18. For wealth is a blessing which comes from God and God alone. Proverbs 10:22. Now, some of you in this room may not consider yourself wealthy, given our standards of wealth, but here's one thing I do know. I know that everyone in this room has more than enough. Each of you has excess. Therefore, you have wealth. And it has all been given to you by your God as a blessing for your life. Therefore, he doesn't want you to take credit for it by worshiping your idol of self, your idol of money, nor does he want you chasing more and more and more. He wants your focus to be on his kingdom. Now, this passage assures us that our Heavenly Father is intimately involved in every detail of our lives, as he is the lives of all his creation. But we alone are of such high value. Yes, we alone. Yes, he takes care of the birds and the flowers and the fields, but we alone are of such high value and importance to him that we can and should rest in the truth that he is our Jehovah Jireh, our provider. After all, think about it. We are his son's bride-to-be. We've been adopted into his family, and therefore we are more than precious to him. He's got a vested interest on behalf of his son in keeping us safe and cared for and protected and beautiful. As our father, our Abba, our daddy, he will assure that we will be taken care of. Why do you want to be your own God? Why do you want to be the provider of your own life? It's utter foolishness. Everyone who tries, everyone is inevitably consumed in fear, worry, and anxiety. And that is the case because everyone knows that in reality, they can control nothing in this world. The things you think you can handle can just be ripped out from under you in a nanosecond. Jesus just needs to lift his little finger of protection over your life. That's it. Just a little bit, and it's all gone. And we know that, but still we want control, and still we think we can do better than God. Can your worries add a single moment to your life? Of course they can't. They just eat at you and disrupt you physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Entire waste of time. Jesus tells you to seek the kingdom above all else, and he wants this passion to be first in time, first in order, and importance. First in time, order, and importance. In other words, seeking his kingdom must be your obsession. Everything else that we do in life follows from that, but our pursuing his kingdom is the lead. And he also wants us to live righteously, or to let Jehovah Tsidkenu be your righteousness. And he will give you everything you need. And when he says that he will give us everything we need, that is rendered in the future passive indicative. So we know it is a statement of fact. He will give us everything we need. And from his perspective, he's told us we already have everything we need for life and godliness because it's already been provided. It's laying out there for us to take. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. And when the Lord tells you to not worry, this is really interesting. It's rendered in the aorist active subjunctive. So we're not talking about, oh yeah, I got to stop worrying. We're talking about a lifestyle change. You are to live in the now, present, not worrying about tomorrow. The Lord has your tomorrow, and you're precious to him. Therefore, it's such a waste of time and energy to obsess on what you think you need, what you think you want, how you can get it, what you need to do, how I need to do this, move this, work here, change that. You know, it's a waste of time. Once again, he wants you to focus on his kingdom and let everything else go. This is a hard way to live. I know that when I've gone through financial calamity and disaster, I was consumed with worry and fear about what might happen. It literally ate me alive and was such a total distraction to doing the job that God had assigned to me. And instead of peace, I dwelt in terror. And when it came down to it, I realized after all this time that I sought my reputation, my goodness, and my being responsible in the eyes of men more than I sought the kingdom of God. Furthermore, I was absolutely powerless to change my financial situation. God had hedged me in, and he was not going to let me receive anything other than what he was going to give me. And he provided, not always how I wanted, but he provided. And I have to say without hesitation, he was faithful. But on my part, I was not. I impacted everyone around me with instability and fear. It was tragic, and it was infectious. And I don't like, you know, what I did. It was horrible. In the same way, I didn't like what he was doing. But I still sacrificed my peace, as well as the peace of others around me, to indulge in that worry and anxiety and fear. And actually, that is why God took me through that time of duress. My ability to provide, my ability to be responsible, were idols that he wanted God, that he wanted gone. I mean, I literally thought it was my job to be that kind of provider for my daughters and not his job. I took his job description away and said, I'll take that. And it felt really good. And for the longest time, I thought I was really good at it, not realizing that that was just his hand of blessing on my life. So he wanted me to live totally dependent upon him for all things. And what at that time seemed to me as mean, based on all that I've learned now, I believe it was absolutely fantastic. And he taught me to surrender to his control. And now I sleep better. So much more peace. Now, in a parallel verse in Luke chapter 12, verse 31 through 32, Jesus said this, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Do not be afraid, little flock. How tender he speaks to us. We often have such a scary image of God in heaven. And he's like, don't be afraid, little flock. He promises to provide our practical needs, freeing us to seek first his kingdom and to let his righteousness be our own. Why? Because he is Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd. And we are his little flock. Therefore, he personally is responsible to take care of us. In fact, when it says, do not be afraid, this is rendered in the present passive imperative. Thus, it is a command for us to now not be afraid. But being in the passive voice, it's a command for us to now let him make us not afraid. How does he do this? How do we obey this? He does this by convincing us of who he is and who we are to him, his little flock. He is the heavenly Father, and he is greater than all, John 10, verse 29. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, Matthew 11, 25. He's Jehovah. Thus, what do we have to fear? He is in complete control all the time. He's our provider, our Jehovah Jireh. He knows what we need, it says in Matthew 6, 8, even before we ask. And being his son's betrothed, once again, we are more than important to him. Moreover, we know that the Father and the Son are one, John chapter 10, verse 30. As the Father is Yahweh, the I Am, Jesus, his Son, bears the exact same name, John 8, 58. Jesus is our I Am, our Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. It is his righteousness we are to seek, for he is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, and he has clothed us in his righteousness. Jesus is also our Jehovah Ra, our good shepherd. He will always guide us to places of rest, provision, and safety. In fact, three times in that passage in John, verse 11 through 14, Jesus says he is a good shepherd, which makes this a perfect truth. And the Greek is very clear. He is intrinsically good. Thus, good describes his very nature. And this is another reason why we do not have to fear and we do not have to worry. Our God is good. Do not fear, little flock. We do not need to be afraid. If we trust in his name, we will, by definition of his name, not be afraid. Because we will know who he is and who we are in him and who we are to him. And as it said, he's gladly chosen to give us the kingdom. It's ours. It's yours. So he takes care of our practical needs so we don't have to worry, but we can be focused on what he's asked us to do in the kingdom. Second, living in the kingdom stabilizes our emotional construct. So let's start with a passage in Romans chapter 14, verse 17 through 18. It says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Again, this is a reminder that God has our backs covered when it comes to the very most practical aspects of our lives, eating and drinking. Therefore, we do not need to obsess on taking care of ourselves, but we can worry about taking care of others. And in context of this passage in Romans, it's basically saying we don't need to prioritize our wants above the weaknesses of others. And that is because the kingdom of God is about dwelling in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that stems from our choosing to abide in his righteousness. Peace and joy Imagine what it would be like. Think for a moment of how much your minds are occupied by you. What if peace and joy occupied your mind and possessed you all the time? Jesus is saying it's possible. That is life in the kingdom. And when you come to truly abide in the name Jehovah Sidkeno, you will know his peace and joy. For there will be a cessation of striving and trying so hard to get God to be pleased with you. Instead, you'll be able to rest knowing confidently that between you and God, there's nothing but his precious blood. For you also are one with the Father and the Son. John chapter 17, verse 22. And if you let this be your truth, you will find that your emotions will finally start to settle and stabilize. The fear will fade, the worry will cease, and the anxiety will flee in his presence. You will finally be able to shuck off your feelings of worthlessness and be established in his peace. And once that happens, there is no need for any of your coping mechanisms. Instead, it can all be replaced with joy of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? When you're clothed in his righteousness, when you believe in the name Jehovah Sidkenu, there is no place for that worthlessness. There will be no more need for your coping mechanisms. Again, it can all be replaced with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at another passage, very important, where Jesus pleads with us essentially to make this exchange. His name for our worthlessness. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I believe that we are all familiar with this passage. However, I believe very few are intimate with this passage. So we're going to read it in its expanded form, taking into account all the grammar nuances of the passage. And we're going to see how Jesus so desperately wants to bring to your troubled mind and emotions peace. Now, let's just start with the fact that come is a Greek interjection. So it's used for great emphasis. It's similar to when Jesus says, woe or behold. It's like it gets your attention. And so he starts this. He wants your attention. He's very serious about what he's going to say. Come. Do we have your attention? He says, come to me, all you. And we can say you because it's the use of the vocative personalizes this language. And it moves it away from the crowds at large. Come. To come to me, you, who are now and continually weary and have been loaded up and are continuing to be loaded up with great freight or extreme anxiety. The word can go either way. And he says, and I will give you rest or refreshment. And that is rendered as a statement of fact. As a matter of lifestyle, take my yoke upon you. In other words, couple yourselves to me. For you're commanded, again, as a matter of lifestyle, to always learn from me. Get that picture in your mind. You're coupled to him, able to do exactly what he does. Steps when he steps, move when he moves. He says, for I am now gentle and humble in heart. And that also is an unchanging statement of fact you can bet your life upon. For my means of coupling you to me is easy or is better for you. And my burden or my freight is really nothing more than an invoice, which, by the way, that invoice is marked paid in full. I added that part. But since all the freight that he gives you is an invoice, it is now so light. And by the way, that is also a statement of fact. Thus, you no longer have to carry that huge burden that has been on your back. In fact, my burden is so light that your experience should be like a boat whose sails are pushed forward by the wind without the effort of the oars. You simply do not have to strive. So this is an amazing understanding of this passage. You don't have to live with all the burdens that have been placed on you and are continuing to be placed on you. Failure, insecurity, worthlessness, fear, doubt, anger, bitterness, jealousy, envy, covetousness. These burdens have been placed on us, and we carrying them around believing. Because they're so heavy that we have to be good. We have to do it right. That we have to have the answers within ourselves. So we end up just laden with more and more weight. Because all of that goodness is a lie. We have no ability to carry this on our own. It crushes us. And so many of you are depressed, confused, a wandering. Jesus is our answer. Jesus is our goodness. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our complete provision. His name tells us so. Jesus' love and passion for us gives us our value and worth. If you truly come to him, if you believe in his name, he will give you rest. Jehovah Tsidkenu. You will be able to exchange your heavy load for his light invoice that is marked tetelestai. Paid in full. You owe nothing. He did the work. He paid the price and he did it completely. I cannot believe how many people I talk to who thinks that Jesus died for their sins that they did yesterday. But for some reason, the sins they did today aren't covered, or the ones they're worried about tomorrow. It is finished. Paid the price. You are free. You are free indeed to stop living like one who is a slave. But let the good news of this freedom be like the wind in your sails that just carries you on and on and on. His love establishes your value and your worth. In this passage, when it says that you will find rest for your souls, Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 6:16. That's why it's in caps, so you know it's an Old Testament quote. And Jeremiah 6:16 is a wonderful verse. It says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." What are the ancient paths? The good ways? We know. It is the pathway of trouble, whose entrance is the narrow gate of faith. For it is only through faith that we can even add any good things to our lives. Remember, all the heroes of the Old Testament were honored not because of their deeds, but because they believed in God and bet their lives on his name. And because they believed he did great deeds through each and every one of them. And he wants you to find that good path and walk on it. Now, I want to take a peek at the surrounding verse, as it emphasizes this contrast between the ancient pathway wherein you will find rest for your souls. You will. He promises it. And the wide path where everyone is laden with the heaviest of burdens and are continuing to be given more burdens to carry. So let's back up in Jeremiah 6:16 to verses 13 through 15. "For from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They've healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At that time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. This is the contrast. Everyone, even the priest and the prophet alike, is concerned only with their own lives, their own personal gain. They're not making first in priority, order, time, and importance the kingdom of God. They've not believed that their Father in heaven knows what they need before they ask and will be their very source of provision. So they take it, and they take it from people, and they're greedy for more. And they in turn offer up these superficial healings for people's brokenness. And we all have experienced it. It's found in the empty and vapid religious duties, ceremonies, and obligations that are worthless when it comes to living in righteousness, knowing your value and worth before God, and enjoying its fruit of peace and joy. Here, these spiritual leaders were not even ashamed of what they do and how they choose to live. As it says, they don't even blush. They had such hard hearts that they did not even know that they were living and teaching a lie. Therefore, they are under the Lord's judgment. This is why the Lord calls out, come, you come to me. The Lord, our I Am, is speaking to each of us because he wants us to find that rest for our souls. As we know, striving to get right with God by doing all manner of whatever, duties, ceremonies, obligations, trying, never produces rest in our souls. We can never be good enough, and each and every one of us knows it. It's confusing to me why we still try, and it completely wipes us out. Our emotions are out of whack. So we cope. And we never find rest. And this still defines the way many of you have chosen to live. But Jesus desires desperately to bring stability to your emotions. The stability that comes from knowing and being fully convinced that he has done the work, he's paid in full, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness, he is our provision, and he wants us to dwell in peace and joy. Remember, he's good, intrinsically good. But as with all things God, the pathway to this life is through the narrow gate of faith. Hence that statement, come to me. Only the I Am, only Yahweh could make such a statement. Come to me. And you will know only his light burden if you choose to come. But you must bet your life on his name. That's what it means to come to him. And then you will know him not just as your provider for your practical needs, but also as a provider for your emotional needs. Come to me, all who are weak and weary, and I will give rest to your souls. Third, he's given us a new identity in exchange for the identity we have forged in this world by our flesh. We think that people tend to identify themselves by what they do. And yeah, at some level, everyone does that. But if you think of how we truly identify our personhood, it is usually based on what we have become in order to cope with all the pain and trauma we have endured. Our response to pain and trauma has forged within us our very identity. But Jesus, our Lord God Almighty, helps us understand that he was the author of every single pain and trauma. Therefore, it doesn't need to identify you. And even though it didn't feel like it, we were always safe all the time. Remember, he's the Lord Almighty. No one is big enough to thwart his will. The pain was simply necessary. It brought us to him. So it was good. And yes, even more pain is necessary to complete our transition to our new identity. As we've learned, God uses pain to separate us from our flesh and to entice us to consider ourselves dead to its power and control. And the good news is, based on what we've learned in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 19, specifically verse 16, every bit of our pain and trauma has been measured. Perfectly measured. And according to Romans 8:29, it was measured before time. So here's the thing. Some of you think that it can spin out of control, but if he's the Lord, it's always in control. But here's for you. There is no avoiding it. There's no escaping it. There's only going through it. It is going to happen. He has already ordered your steps. Psalm 37:23. What you do with it is going to be the choice you make. Thus, it is best to understand that by taking you down that road of tribulation, he is completing his promise to cut away from you and burn away from you all that is not him, in order that he might clothe you with your new identity. Remember, this is our living hope, that we might be like him. Our new identity is revealed in three places. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people of God's own possession, a kingdom of priests to our God and Father, or to Jesus' God and Father, is what it literally says. See, many have been called, but few have been chosen. But we are a chosen race. We also are royalty. That means we've been placed in service of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we've been assigned jobs as his priests. And in fact, it is now our job to intermediate between God and man in order that they might know him through our lives. Just like Jesus in John 14:9, where he says, "If you met me, you've met the Father." When someone meets us, they have an encounter with the living God, for the kingdom of God and its king dwells within our souls. And it goes wherever we go. And like our great high priest, we've been assigned a job of offering up spiritual sacrifices in ministry to our Father. And I want to encourage each of you to go back and study this concept of spiritual sacrifices. And if you weren't here, go listen to it for the first time in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. And we addressed this in our study in 1 Peter in February 13th, and I think it was February 3rd and February 10th, 2013. So with this resume, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people of God's own possession, having been made by Jesus into a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, not a single one of us should have a worthlessness issue. Our identity as priests need to become to each of us an issue of faith. God wants us to bet our lives on this truth. And we need to accept who we are and what an amazing task we have been assigned. After all, that passage in Revelation 5:10 concludes by saying that we will reign upon this earth. We will reign upon this earth. That's our destiny. So he wants us to now and continually live like those royal priests who have been chosen. So I encourage you this week to really stare at who you believe you are and compare it to the new identity God has given you. Ask him to make it so real to you that it quickly just swallows up your identity of worthlessness that has been formed by pain and trauma to whatever extent it still exists in you. Ask him to swallow it up by your new identity. But once he shows you who you are, He will want you to exchange your life of worthlessness for the truth. And here's why. There's a lot of responsibility that comes with our new identity. He gives us great authority as his priests. This is trippy. Matthew 18:18 says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosened in heaven." This is an almost identical statement to the one in Matthew 16:19, where he adds, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosened in heaven." Now, Matthew 8:18, the first one, is set in the context of church discipline. But Matthew 16:19 is a general statement in response to Peter declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is a powerful reality that we have, that I know we've personally experienced this in our times of prayer on Thursday nights, or our times at the assembly, or even tonight as we were praying before church over Sean. And it's been amazing. And by the way, this phrase about binding and loosening, it was an expression that was just, it was frequent among the Jews. They considered that everything done here on earth according to the will of God was at the same time done in heaven. To them, there is no separation between his will in heaven and his will on earth. One resulted in the other. So the idea is that whatsoever we bind on earth, aorist, active, subjunctive, whatever it is we actually bind, will be, because it's the future middle indicative, as has already been bound and will continue to be bound in heaven by God. Rendered in the perfect passive participle. So it's a little confusing. But the notion is very similar to the prayer in Matthew 6:10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here's the connection point. We, the Lord's royal priests, are the vehicles through which God administrates his kingdom on the earth. What we bind has already been bound, and we're bringing it into fruition on this earth. What we loosen, God will have already loosened. Therefore, it plays out on this earth according to our loosening. Now, we've seen this spiritual principle before in Scripture, so it's not completely bizarre. Remember when Jesus spoke about forgiveness in Matthew 6:14-15? He said, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." You see, if you refuse to forgive someone, the issue, the relationship, is bound in heaven. And in the case of your relational peace, you are bound with it in unforgiveness, and you don't experience release. But if you release the person from their sins against you, the entire issue is released in heaven, and the relational peace is unbound, and you suddenly are free. So we, his royal priests, impact both the spiritual and physical functioning of this world. And that is a weighty responsibility. Others are directly impacted one way or another by our choices, our faith, and our willingness to own the identity of being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people of God's own possession. What could be more beautiful than those attributes of identity and personhood? Again, according to God's design, we are the means by which his will in heaven is enacted on earth. And some of you who are living in bitterness and unforgiveness, you are bound because you have bound it. And those of you who are living in peace and rest have unloosened all those hurts and traumas in your life. As I said before, we are not only the most protected people, we are the most fortunate. He provides for us all that we need practically. Therefore, we don't have to worry, fret, and live in fear. He stabilizes our emotional construct by exchanging our burden, our worthlessness, for his, which is merely an invoice, marked paid in full. Therefore, we can rest in what he has done for us and simply believe and receive. We don't have to prove anything. He wants us to rest in our identity, rest in his peace and love. And he's given us this amazing, beautiful identity. And he wants us to exchange all our worthlessness and all our self-deprecating thoughts for the reality that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. It goes on to say in that passage, in order that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Accordingly, you do not have to be afraid of God. You do not have to be afraid of tomorrow. And you don't have to fear. As he said somewhat sarcastically, if you didn't catch it in his little word to us, you don't have to fear the horrifying process of becoming more like him. Are you crazy? That's our goal. That's our desire, to be like him. Why do we act like it's so horrifying to be like God? Instead, he wants you to rest confident in his love and who you are to him. Embrace what he's doing. Besides, he is the one who longs to give you more gifts, more life, more freedom, more responsibility, and more treasures. He has good things to give us because he is good. Now it is time to choose to live like the citizens of this kingdom and set aside your wrong belief about God, as well as your unbelief. He's not withholding from you, and he's not trying to hurt you. When you choose your wrong belief and refuse to bet your lives on his name, you call God a liar. You declare he's impotent and a slave to your humanity, your thoughts, your emotions, and your lusts. But you are wrong. He is not a slave to you, for he is Yahweh, the Lord our God, who reigns over all of creation. And he is the one who has made us for himself. And all he's asking is for you to receive and no longer live like the fool. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you wake us up from our sleep tonight. Wake us up from our delusion. Wake us up from this lie that we have to live with these burdens, that we are worthless, and that we are not the most lucky, precious, amazing, beautiful people in the world. Strip it from us, God, and I just pray that every one of us could see so clearly within one another this identity as priests, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. How beautiful is that? I pray that your beauty would be a covering for us, and it would come within us, and it would pour out from us, and we would know it. You've spoken so many amazing things over our lives, over this body. You've given us even identities in terms of functioning within this body. And God, yet we so easily treat it as if you're worthless, as if you're a liar, a trickster. But you are our Yahweh, our Lord God Almighty, our great shepherd, our provider, our provision. And you have made us beautiful in you. And I just pray that even as we worship now, God, we would start to embrace it, accept it, receive it, and take joy in it. What a privilege. And we thank you. And even, God, I pray, I confess my own inability to understand the level of beauty that you have given me and what it means to be your signet ring. And I want to know, I want to understand, I want to embrace it, I want to live in it, and I want to be able to lead this body in understanding your beauty, every single one of us. And I thank you, God, that you have provided for us in all these ways, practically, emotionally, and you've given us an answer to our worthlessness. You've given us an answer to all our pain, and it's found in what you've made us. And may we now offer up those spiritual sacrifices to you with all joy and thanksgiving. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.